good number of visitors with us this morning. It's certainly wonderful to have you all here. We're thankful for the encouragement it brings. Good to see our own members out who some have not been able to make it out for sickness or other reasons, and we're thankful that you're here as well. We had a men's meeting on Monday that was very productive, and we talked about some of the things that pertain to worship here. Obviously, everything we talked about had something to do with facets of the worship, but we had talked about some ways that we may improve the worship in essence here. Not that we're trying to improve on God's word at all, certainly, but in the way that we go about doing things, just to make it so that everybody can participate in a sense of understanding what's going on, such as the announcement was made to make sure that everyone can hear the prayers and having someone come to the front. There's a lesson I've been working on for a while. I've been meaning to bring for a while. Some basic lessons about worship that we learn from 1 Corinthians 14. And we'll be talking a bit about the context of that chapter and some things that we can learn about our own worship as we look through what Paul exhorted the Corinthian brethren to do with some of the problems they were having in their worship. So I hope this will be encouraging for you and help us all to exhort one another to do these things in the manner that we should. First, we need to think about this church at Corinth. What a congregation. Church that was planted by Paul the Apostle. If you look in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, we certainly see Paul says, he planted and Apollos watered. Acts 18 gives us the context of the church beginning there, and even a lot of difficulties as the synagogue there was not very happy about Paul's preaching. They even beat Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. And so it's kind of a tough beginning, but Paul stayed a long time in Corinth and spent a good while teaching. As I said, Apollos watered, and we see his going to Corinth while Paul was off in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. We also know from a side note in 1 Corinthians 1 and 12 that Peter had done some teaching there, because some of the brethren were saying they were of Cephas, and Cephas is the Greek for Peter. We know that he also did some teaching. So here they had two apostles and Apollos, a man who's called mighty in the Scriptures. This was a church that had a lot of good instruction early on. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says that they are a church of God. So we know that God considers them faithful. They're a faithful group. They're called the sanctified in Christ Jesus. Again, they were made holy because they were obedient to God. But even a church that has all of that going for it had struggles. And we're going to look at some of the struggles that they had to go through, and they were some that they were dealing with. First off, we have contention. Open with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. This is really appears to be the occasion for the letter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So there was contention going on, and something to do with who had taught them, who had converted them. And we see that it really got to a terrible point. By the time we get to chapter 6, they're taking each other to court. And Paul says that it is shame to them, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5. There's not even one wise man among them, so they'll take a brother before unbelievers to get their cases judged. There's contention in the Corinthian church. You're the church of God with this great teaching, yet they were divided over certain issues. There was pride, and this is part of what led to the contention. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 and following. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. And Paul deals a lot with wisdom and the wisdom of this age in this 1 Corinthian letter. In chapter 5, he tells them that they are puffed up in verse 2 about this problem that they had, a carnal problem, a sexual immorality problem. But they seem to be puffed up about it as if they were willing to accept things that others would not. And Paul told them flat out in verse 6, your glorying is not good. And then chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we see that they were talking about how much they knew already. And they were confident of that. Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge pops up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. They had a struggle with pride in the Corinthian congregation. Had a struggle with carnality. They were still carnally minded. 1 Corinthians 3, in the first few verses, I, brethren, could not speak to you as the spiritual people, but as the carnal, as the babes in Christ. Paul speaking of when he taught them originally. They were, certainly. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. Where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So they are struggling with carnality. Again, we see that in chapter 5. That's the sexual immorality is a result of that carnality. And it all stems from a lack of real growth, a lack of spiritual growth. They were still being fed with milk and not with the deep spiritual food. Chapter 10, they were still struggling over whether or not they should eat food sacrificed to idols. And in chapter 11, they really hadn't grown in their understanding about what they were supposed to do with the Lord's Supper. And just some examples there of how they hadn't grown. And we could go on. The list goes on and on. Lack of brotherly love. They're all kind of intertwined. They're all results one of another. But there are many, many things that they were struggling with. But even a church like this belonged to God. They still were looking for their answers in God's Word. They had difficulties and they had struggles. But they hadn't given up. And God hadn't given up on them. So, how did Paul deal with that? He found out that they were having these struggles. So he responded with exhortation. And we'll talk about exactly how he did that. He starts out in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Now I plead with you, brethren. I'm exhorting you to do the right thing. As my beloved children, I warn you, he said in chapter 4. Imitate me. That's an exhortation. Do what you've seen me do. You know what to do. Do it. You saw that I do, and I imitate Christ. And as he closes his letter, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. It takes courage. He's encouraging them. That's what the word means. He's giving them the courage they need to stand up and do what's correct. For the most part, these Corinthian brethren knew what to do. He wasn't revealing new things. He would tell them, as in the supper, what I revealed to you before is this. So here's what you need to do about it. They needed the encouragement and the prodding to go and do what they were supposed to do. So Paul responded with exhortation. And so what we have as we look through this Corinthian letter is a strong letter of exhortation. And among the other struggles that we mentioned there that Paul was hearing about, he was aware of their difficulties involving worship, specifically worship in the Holy Spirit as they were endowed with the gifts. But he starts a whole section in 1 Corinthians 11 after verse 17, When you come together, and he's talking about their public worship. And those are the parts that we're going to focus on today because that's where we're talking about seeing if we can make our public worship better or more uniform, if you will. So he talked about the Lord's Supper. We're not going to look at that in specifics. We've already talked about that fairly recently. Spiritual gifts, we've talked about fairly recently, although that is going to be the context of the things we'll be dealing with. And he also dealt with their collection for the saints. Those are the issues that when they were coming together, they needed to understand better and work better on. But our context is going to be in 1 Corinthians 14. As we look at some basic lessons about worship that we can pick up in the context of their misuse of spiritual gifts. As he corrected them and exhorted them and encouraged them to do the right thing, he laid down some guidelines that, although we don't use the spiritual gifts today, still hold true for our worship. They're basic guidelines from the Lord. So in the context of his exhortation over spiritual gifts, we see several things. We see first, in the first five verses, as we read before, that the purpose of all this is that the church may receive edification. That's one of the main reasons we come together. That the church may receive edification. That's why he was so concerned in writing to them. Because they needed to be edifying one another instead of dividing and tearing down one another. So he tells them in these first five verses that it's better to prophesy than to speak in tongues. Again, we're in the context of spiritual gifts. But from the context, what we see about prophesy is something interesting. Let me read again these verses. Look at what he says about prophesying. Pursue of and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. I understand that none of us is prophesying today, but we're going to take a cue from what he was intending with his desire for prophecy to understand what is needed. From the context, prophesying here is speaking the word of God, revealing it in this case, but speaking it in a way that all can understand it. We're not prophesying anymore in the truest sense of the word when we speak the word of God with people. We're simply talking back, repeating back what's already been revealed through the gift of prophecy. But prophecy has a double meaning. It means to bring forth something new, or simply to bring forth the word of God. So in a sense, we are continuing with the prophecy that was given through the aid of the apostles and the Holy Spirit. So prophesy here in the context is speaking in a way that all can understand. Those who spoke in tongues weren't doing that. In fact, the tongue without an interpreter was the same thing as just speaking mysteries. Now that word does mean revelation. It means an uncovering, but the problem was they weren't uncovering what they were revealing to the people they were revealing it to. Speaking in tongues sounded like gibberish. The people that were around didn't understand it. And we'll talk about why this even came about in just a moment. But if you spoke in a tongue with an interpreter, with interpretation, that was the same thing as prophesying. Why? You were revealing the word of God and someone was then interpreting it so that people would know what it meant. That's what prophecy is. It's the word of God clearly spoken, clearly revealed. So, with an interpreter, it's the same thing as prophecy, as he says in verse 5. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless the tongue speaker interprets. Then it's the same thing, because then the church can be edified. So that's the basis for where we're going to begin to look at some basic lessons of worship. Let's start out with this tongue without interpreter idea, the speaking in mysteries, because this is really where they seem to have been delighting. They were looking to be able to speak in tongues, and Paul is downplaying it all through these three chapters, chapters 12 through 14, downplaying tongue speaking. It's always the last on his list, and he's always showing them that it's really the least of the gifts. It was the most spectacular, and unfortunately today it's the one that catches most people's attention as being the most spectacular. But the tongue without an interpreter is just speaking mysteries. Why? Verse 2, no one understands them. Well, the same verse says God does, so I just kind of put that in there. No one but God understands them. He's speaking in a tongue. Se eu começasse a falar assim, vocês iam entender alguma coisa? Some of you might have understood that was Portuguese, but that's not going to help you if I'm trying to speak the word of God that way. It was an illustration I would use in Brazil. I'd do a couple of phrases in English and people would start getting dazzled looks. The point is, if I speak the word of God to you in a language you don't understand, I'm not helping you in. It's a mystery in the sense that we use the word. How is that going to edify you? Well, how is it going to edify them? God knows what I'm saying, but you don't. And so that was starting to become a problem among them. What happens when the person speaks in a tongue without an interpreter? He edifies himself. That's a good thing, right? We're supposed to edify ourselves. Chapter 14, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians says, he edifies himself. But look at verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. The point is, he doesn't even really know what he's saying. There was an interpreter that would tell him even what he said, in most cases. It wasn't the case that the one who spoke the tongue actually interpreted it for himself. Someone else interpreted. And so, he's edifying himself, but it turns out to be a carnal type of edification. He's edifying himself in the sense of being able to say, look, God has given me a gift. I've received something. That's edifying, but it's not helping the group if no one can translate it. And so there needs to be an interpreter. Speaking in a way that people can't understand doesn't edify the group. Edifying self, in fact, isn't even the aim of collective worship. That's something we need to do at home. We need to be building ourselves up. We need to be working on our faith, studying and praying and edifying ourselves. But in collective worship, there's another aim altogether. Hebrews chapter 10, the words are familiar to us here. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The collective assembly is for exhortation of one another. God has brought us together for a reason, but it's not so that I can edify myself whenever I'm around you all. I'm supposed to be helping edify you. And another problem that happens when you speak in a tongue, verses 6 through 9 speak of this idea of a cymbal going off but without any distinction, or a flute going off without the proper sound. Musical instruments in the hands of children who've never been trained, they're just noisemakers. That's the kind of present you don't want your child to get on his birthday or something, is something that just makes noise. But in the hands of someone who's been trained, they make a great sound. And in the case of Israel, when they would blow the trumpets, if they blew them properly, they would know whether they were going out to war, whether it was a gathering of the people for a national assembly. Whatever the sound was, they could distinguish it. But someone just speaking into the air in a bunch of mixed up tones isn't going to help. And there's no way to understand. That's the argument that Paul is making there in verses 6 through 9. And an interesting argument after that, which kind of plays into what I did earlier with the Portuguese, basically, if you only ever heard me speak Portuguese, you would think I was not from here. I'd be a foreigner to you. I'd be a stranger because we don't speak the same language. And that's what happens. If I'm trying to edify you, I could speak all day in a language you don't understand. You're not going to be edified because I'm like a foreigner to you. All you hear are tones. And so all of these things are the problem of speaking without an interpreter, or speaking mysteries, or speaking in a way that people can understand. And the end result is the other is not edified. Now that's where we began in verses 1 through 5, that the church may receive edification. But if what I'm doing is not edifying, then I'm in vain in what I'm doing. You may see where I'm going with that. When you get down to verse 23, it's interesting, chapter 14. If the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? I don't know if you've ever been to a meeting where they do the tongue speaking. I've been to one and near one, and both times it looked like they were out of their mind. It was just people yelling at each other in languages they didn't understand, and one guy trying to tell everybody what they were saying, but it was going so fast and they were all talking on top of each other that it was just a mess. It looked like insanity. And that's what Paul is saying will happen. If there's no organization and there's no interpretation, the unbeliever is going to say, I'm out of here. This is not good. Well, what about the tongue with interpretation or simple prophecy? What do we get from that? Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 14 tells us we get edification, exhortation, comfort. We can do all those things when people can understand us. When we speak the word of God in clarity to people who need to hear it, we edify, exhort, and comfort them. In verse 4, the same verse before that told us the one speaking a tongue edifies himself, says that who prophesies edifies the church. He's building people up with the word that's coming from God. Paul said in verse 19 that he would rather speak five words with his understanding than all the tongues he can speak, so that he may teach others. That's the point. To be able to teach others. It's not just to show that you can know something from the Bible or that you can speak it in a bunch of different languages. It's to teach somebody. That's what edifies. Prophesying, verse 22 says, is for those who believe. I want you to think about what that means. Speaking in the tongues was fascinating. Remember on the day of Pentecost, all those people went over and here are the apostles speaking in all those different languages from where these people were from. That was fascinating. It was part of the confirmation of the message. It was for the unbelievers to say, these guys really do have the Spirit of God. But prophecy, the teaching of God's clear word, is for those who already believe and need to be built up, need to know more about what can we do. So prophecy is for those who believe. The problem is this Corinthian church were already believers, and they were really, really infatuated with speaking in these tongues, and they couldn't understand what was going on, and so they didn't grow. And then verse 25 says, if the unbeliever comes in and someone is speaking prophecy, the secrets of his heart are revealed, and falling down on his face, he'll worship God and report that God is truly among you. I don't believe that the point here is that the prophecies were so-and-so is going to have a struggle with this, and so-and-so has got this going on in their life, like we see them saying they're prophesying today. The point is simply, when God's word is revealed, it cuts to the heart, like it's supposed to, according to Hebrews. And people understand what they need to be, and they bow down and say, yes, it's God who has said this. That makes the difference. So the unbeliever, when you speak in clear tones, will be convicted that God is truly among you. So Paul took all of that. We've kind of run through the chapter looking at those things. Paul took all of that and turned it into some practical application, starting at verse 26. Because here's where they were really off. They missed the bases, and so they were off in the practice. So what is Paul's practical application? Well, verse 26, he says, let all things be done for edification. How is it when you all come together that each one of you got something to do? One's got a psalm, one's got a teaching, one's got a tongue, one's got a revelation, one's got an interpretation. It becomes a mess. And who can be edified? Let all things be done for edification. You may all want to say something. Well, wait your turn. You may all have something to do. Well, do it in a way that's going to edify so that you're not dividing yourselves. He talks about propriety, that is, the proper manner of doing something. And so he talks about, first, propriety if tongues are involved. Now, I want to tell you that since the beginning, the idea of these people being able to speak in tongues was foreign evangelism. I don't mean that God was hoping that one day these tongues would be so well known that we could just go anywhere and teach. The point is, these were all different cultures blending together. The gospel was going out to all the world. And some of these people, these Galileans, the apostles, spoke only Greek and Hebrew. And they would go out to these places where these dialects were different than they'd ever spoken. They needed to be able to speak God's word to these people. They would speak in tongues. They would tell them, here's what God's word is, and they'd say it in their language. And the people would understand it very clearly. That's foreign evangelism. Or when the foreigners would come in, because Rome was a huge mercantile nation, foreigners would be coming in and out. They'd be there in the midst. They'd need to understand the message. Somebody could speak in their language without ever being trained in it. And then someone would interpret for the ones who didn't understand that language. So this is what it was about at the basis, was foreign evangelism, was teaching people who didn't speak the language that the gospel was originally revealed in. So what did he tell them to do? Well, let's read through here a little bit. Let's get verses 26 through 40. I want you to look at the order he places on the worship here. How is it, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it only to you that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. But let all things be done decently and in order. There's a lot to what Paul is saying here. He tells them that if you're going to speak in tongues, at the very most, only three of you do it. That's not what we commonly see. And not only that, but do it in turn. Don't do it all at once. That's not what we commonly see. And he says, let one interpret. By my count, that's at the most four people when tongue speaking is involved. You have three individual tongue speakers and one to interpret. But what about when prophecy is involved? And notice there's a difference. He said, if there be tongue speakers, this was not something present in every service. But prophecy was always present. when prophecy is involved, all evangelism involves God's prophetic message. There's a difference there. When prophecy is involved, two or three at the most. Two or three at the most. And they also need to go one by one, each in turn, as it was with the tongue speakers, that all may learn. That's the point of it, not just showing who knows what. And it's interesting, verse 30 says, if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. One that is sitting by while the other is talking implies that the one who's talking is standing. Now, I'm not just reaching for that. That was the typical practice of the synagogue. Acts chapter 13, we get a really good picture of synagogue practice. Beginning at verse 13, Barnabas and Saul, or Barnabas and Paul at this point, are traveling around and they come to synagogue. When they departed from Perga, this is Acts 13, 14, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. So they went in and sat down to let someone else have the floor. When they were called on, Paul stood up to begin his speaking. This is the common practice of the synagogue. James chapter 2, the word that's used there for assembly in our translations is the word synagogue. James was calling the reunion or the assembly of the brethren a synagogue. It was a commonly interchangeable word. It comes from the same basic root in the Greek. And so the idea is the collection of you when you're together. Well, it indicates they were practicing the same kind of way, kind of like what we're doing here. I'm addressing, so I'm standing up. You are seated. I'm the one that's speaking for the moment. So this, another who sits by, implies that one is standing. That'll become important in just a moment when we look at another facet of the worship here. And then, as in the other case, there was one who interpreted. In this case, the others will judge. Notice they can understand what's being said, so they can make a judgment about it. This is comparing the word that's being brought forth from the prophet to what has already been given by God, making sure that it's in line with God's will. Well, what about propriety when women are involved? That wouldn't always be the case, but typically there would be women involved. They were told to keep silent, according to verse 34, and this is not popular. This is not something that the women's liberated movement of today is happy about, not something that the new religious movement is happy about. But Paul says, back in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, remember, these things I'm telling you are the commandment of God. There are many people who talk about how spiritual they are who disobey this point, among others. But this is one of the catching points. It was difficult for me until I began to study it. Keep silent. You're not permitted to speak. Not that you're incapable. Not that women don't have the intelligence. There is no permission given by the Lord for the women to address the assembly. And it's a question of that sitting by or standing issue that we talked about in verse 30. How do I know that? I want you to look at an interesting verse. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4 is an exhortation to wives concerning their husbands. They're non-Christian husbands. And as he's telling her, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Verse 4, he says, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That phrase, gentle and quiet, is that word silent that was used over in 1 Corinthians, and the word literally means keep your seat. Isn't that interesting? The translators put in silent, but the word actually means stay in your seat. Let the women stay in the seat. They're not going to be the ones that are going to be up addressing the congregation. That's exactly the point. I think it reflects how well known the concept of their practice being similar to the synagogue practice already was in the first century. But the point is, I've had women ask, can we not, you know, correct our children? Can we not, you know, say anything at all? Can we sing? That's not the issue. The issue is, are you addressing the congregation? That is not permitted. You are to sit by, and the men will be doing the addressing of the congregation. That is what God's law says. It's not my desire. It's not my placing that law out there. God has said that, and so we must abide by it. In fact, he says in verse 35 that it's shameful for women to speak in church. It doesn't sit well with our new society's ideas, but it's God who said that, and our society must bend itself to God's will and not the other way around. Remember, as we pointed out, two final exhortations here. These are the commandments of the Lord. If you would be spiritual, if you would do His will, this is what He says, not me. And let all things be done decently and in order. That's the reason God made these rules. He's a God of order. He's a God of decency. And it's not that word decent here, kind of like we say, he's a decent person, or he did a decent job on that. You know, he's okay. He's not terrible. This has to do with propriety, as we've been talking about, what is proper. Let things be done properly and orderly. That's what God is doing as he lays down these laws. Well, this is how Paul told them to behave in Corinth, practically putting down these items for them to guide their worship. Well, what does it mean for us? He was talking about speaking in tongues and prophesying. How can we bring this into our context where we don't have the spiritual gifts in that sense? Well, let's remember that our primary focus in worship should be on God. Certainly, we ought to know that. They're His commands, as we pointed out already twice. He has taken concern for us. He's taken the care to make sure we know what He wants. If He is our focus, we're going to do things the way He asks us to do them. They're His commands. He's present in our worship. I think it's interesting how often Paul brings out God's presence in these verses. 14, verse 2. Who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Now, he might be speaking in a tongue, men can't understand it, but God's there and God knows what he's saying. The point is, God's present. Verse 25, the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Even the outsiders can see. Well, God is with them. And it wasn't because of some miracle, tongue speaking, it was because they were speaking the word of God, and clearly so. Verse 28, there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, that is, let him keep seated, because he's going to be speaking while he's silent. He's going to be seated, speaking to himself and to God in the tongue. He's not going to be addressing the congregation with the message that came. So the primary focus is on God. They're his commands. He's obviously present with us. He's the one who called us to assemble. The point of our assembling has nothing to do with him primarily, but it has to do with us. We worship him when we're alone. We need to worship him always. He called us together for our benefit. Now, he is our focus while we're here. He's our primary focus while we're here. But he called us together for our benefit, not for his. So the secondary focus then should be on the church, that is, on us, the people. He's the one that called us together to exhort one another to love and good works. That's why we're assembled, to stir up and edify one another. So what do we do about it? Well, first, we speak the word of God. I'm taking cue from the word prophesy. That's what the word means. Speak the word of God. You're not making it up. You're not saying what you feel like needs to be said. You're saying what God said needs to be said. 1 Peter 4:11, it's one of our guidelines. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word that comes from any of the teachers needs to be the word of God, and not our own opinions and not our own ideas. I think, or I wish, or I hope, is really not a very fitting topic for worship. Not fitting at all. It must be what God thinks that comes from the teachers here. Prophesy also means to speak clearly. Remember, that was the contrast with prophecy and tongue speaking. Speak in a way that can be understood. Back in chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, Paul was saying, I can speak in any of these languages, but I'd rather just say five words in a language that's going to be clearly understood. A friend of mine one time came up with his five words that he would use, and that is, Jesus Christ died for you. Five words that anybody can understand. What are you going to do about it? Might be another one. But anything that's clear can edify and can teach. The problem is sometimes, as we were talking about even with the prayer, we have a tendency to mumble or to talk down, and it may be out of humility, but we have to understand that there's a purpose in our being together, and if we're not speaking clearly and understandably, we're not doing what that purpose is. We're not edifying one another. So there's a need for teachers and those who are actively involved in the worship to be speaking clearly and understandably. And I may be speaking to myself here. Understandably would also mean speaking with words that can be understood. Sometimes I want to use the Greek word or something, and I try to always define it. I don't know what they mean. If I don't define it, I'm lost. But we want to make sure that we're speaking in a way that everyone can understand. Because, as we saw in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 14, it's necessary that people can hear and make a distinction between the sounds. If you play an instrument too low, you can't hear it. If you play it too loud and without any distinction, no one can tell what's being played. You have to both hear and make a distinction. Because it's necessary to understand what's being said, and nowhere is that more important than when we're talking about the Word of God. And what is said must be for edification. And I know some of you may be thinking, well, what do you mean? I've just got to stand up here and say pretty words to people? That's not the point. Edification can come by exhorting in a very, very tough way. Look what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 5. He's edifying the church by helping them to take care of a problem. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's encouraging. He's edifying the church. Boy, it hurts to hear those things. But that's not tearing someone down to speak the truth. It's edifying. It's also edifying to speak the things that are glorious and the things that make us joyous. We need to have a balance, but all that comes needs to be for edification. It's not just to entertain or not just to have a chance to fill in a slot. We must be here to edify. Now here's something that we also can see. If we take all of the information, and I put a question mark here because I haven't studied this as deeply as I would like to, but by my count, they would never have more than 7 active leaders in the worship, if you will. 7 people that were before the group. 3 tongue speakers, an interpreter, and then 3 prophesiers. That's 7. I don't know how many we have sometimes, but what happens in groups that are large and they just try to get everybody involved that they can, you get distracted sometimes from the primary focus, which is God, from the primary focus or the secondary focus of our being together, which is each other, when all of the commotion is going on with more and more people. They had a guideline to go by. And I don't think it's a bad guideline for us to think about. 7 active leaders. And obviously, from what we've looked at, no women speakers, no women addressing the congregation. In fact, they were even exhorted to ask their questions of their husbands at home. And I think the point is so they won't be a distraction to those around them or to their husbands. The point is, if there's an opportunity for us not to distract those around us, we need to take it and not distract those around us. And these rules obviously also apply to song leaders, to those who are doing the prayers, anything that's an active worship. Chapter 14, verses 15 and 16, he speaks of singing with the spirit, but also with the understanding. The idea is, it doesn't help if I sing with a tongue either. I must do all things clearly and accurately the same way that everything is done in the teaching. And of course, the singing is exhortation and teaching. The third focus, then, should be on the unbelievers. What's interesting about that, as we can tell from the passage, is that God expects there to be unbelieving visitors. He said, when the unbeliever or the uninformed comes in, what's he going to do? How's he going to react? How's he going to say amen? God expects that people will be coming to visit. People that we've invited, or people that we're studying with, or even people that just walk in to the assembly, God expects that His Word is going to be reaching the ears of those who are unconverted. They need to hear the truth. They need to see God's order, whether or not they're going to agree with it. Did we agree with everything at first? When we submit to God, when we submit to Christ, we begin to understand who He is and why He says the things He does. But they need to hear it. However, we can't make worship visitor-focused. And unfortunately, so many churches, and even the temptation is great for us, to try to make things visitor-focused or member-focused when God has to be the primary focus. If He's not the right focus, doesn't matter how member-focused or how visitor-focused we get, we're not going to bring people to salvation. We cannot just make this an entertainment center so that we can get more and more people in here that'll be feeling great about what they're doing. If we're not God-focused, it's not going to matter. And if we're not uplifting, encouraging one another, it's not going to matter what kind of games or entertainment we have going on. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be concerned with the visitors. As we look at all of that, everything must be done decently in an order, and God has given us the order to do it decently in. As we've seen from Genesis 1, those who study with me, God is a God of order. He took that massive chaos. He brought order. And he gave his orders, his law, so that people wouldn't be lost, so that people wouldn't be in the condition they're in. But disorder is the result of disobedience. As we look at all of that, are you worshiping God decently and in order? Are you doing things in the proper way that God has established? Is he the primary focus? Is your worship according to his command? And there may have been something you saw today that was new, that you haven't been practicing because you didn't know that's what God is asking. There's not many that are teaching that. There's some difficult things. But God would have us do his will so that he can have his will in saving us. The last question is, have you died with Christ? And that's perhaps the most important one for any who are lost this morning, anyone who is not a Christian. Romans chapter 6 says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Romans 6:3. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The Corinthians were people who were sanctified in Christ Jesus. They had died with Christ. Sure, they had their faults. They were having struggles in doing what the Lord wanted them to do. But through the exhortation of Paul, we see from the second letter how many changes they had already made. By the letter of 2 Corinthians, we can have hope and faith that church is growing and going in the right direction. I preach this lesson not because I see that this church is going in the wrong direction. I think we're desiring and working at going in the right direction. I wanted to give an exhortation based on some of the things we talked about in Monday's men's meeting and to help us to focus the way we need to on what we're doing with our worship. Is God our focus? Are we encouraging and edifying one another with every opportunity? And for those who are visiting with us, have you died with Christ? Today is the opportunity to do that. Heard the gospel message, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ that was promised, you'd be willing to repent of your sins, confess them, come forward and be baptized to have them removed. We'd love nothing more than to help you do that this morning. And if as a Christian you've been struggling to serve God in decency and in order, we'd love to help you straighten that out as well. Why don't you come forward while we stand and sing to encourage your decision.